In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you're getting a little sense of deja vu, that's because we normally hear that passage read during Holy Week, because it's something that Jesus says during the Last Supper, right after he washes the disciples' feet. So we talk about that on Maundy Thursday. Why are we talking about it here in May, in Easter? Well, it's because of love. The theme today is love. This comes in the Gospel of John in the middle of a very lengthy sermon, a beautiful one that Jesus is giving, and he's talking about betrayal, and he's talking about unity, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about leaving very shortly, and he ends by praying. But the part that we read is the part about love. And it begins with this other saying. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In other words, if you want to know about love, you need to think about how God loves Jesus, how the Father loves Jesus. How? How does God love Jesus? How is that actually communicated? Well, early on in the Gospels, when Jesus is being baptized before he's done anything, we hear the voice from the heavens say, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The love that God has for Jesus precedes any action, behavior, performance, ministry, career, etc. It is prior love, and it is infinite love, and it is unquantifiable love, and it stands in stark contradiction to the way that we usually understand love in the here and now. You see, we usually mete out love to those who we believe deserve it. We go for contingent love. Approval and affection are poured out upon those who have acted in lovable ways. Now, I know this because for the past 6 to 8 weeks, I have been sentenced to travel baseball. Do you know about travel baseball? I have a 13-year-old who is involved in travel baseball, and I love him, so we do it, despite the fact that it feels increasingly absurd. This is what happens in travel baseball. You cancel all your plans, and you drive to a field in the middle of nowhere, usually where either the elements can hit you as hard as possible. So if it's sunny, you're going to get burnt. If it's raining, you're going to get frozen and wet. I happen to love baseball. But you're there for about between 7 to 10 hours while you watch adolescents play a mediocre version of the game that you loved. And during that 7 to 10 hours, your child has between 2 to 4 at-bats, okay? So it's not a lot of bang for your buck. But, and trust me, there's a lot of bucks involved. If your child does not get on base during one of those 2 to 4 at-bats, you better believe that the rain clouds are following you home. Because when you're in travel baseball, love and approval and affection and simply good feeling are reserved for those who get on base. It's contingent. It's highly contingent, just like it is in all aspects of life. You feel good about yourself to the extent that you were productive this week. You feel bad about yourself to the extent that things didn't go as planned. There is a contingency. Affection and approval are poured out upon the boys who got on base. And it's withheld, or at least politely unexpressed, to those who strike out, ground out. There's any number of ways you can get out, it turns out. Okay. When it comes to God and Jesus and his disciples, the order is completely inverted. What we know from the baptism of Christ is that if we're looking to that as our model of how the Father loves Jesus, well then you and I are not loved because we have acted lovably. You know, instead, you act lovably because you are loved. This is the great animating force and power of Christianity. As I said, it's the prior love of God. And therefore, because it's prior, it is radical. And it is for you. And only when you get that, that you have already been loved before you step up to the plate, as it were, that the outcome doesn't really matter, or at least love is not at stake. Only when you get that can you begin to talk about loving other people. Jesus underlines this priority in very clear terms in verse 16 when he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, maybe you're a person who makes consistently good choices. Maybe you're not like, say, a 13-year-old who doesn't wake up in time to make his own breakfast and therefore is crabby and strikes out and throws his helmet on the ground. Maybe you are put yourself in a position to make healthy, wise decisions. You've gotten good sleep. Your other things are taken care of, so you can make the wise decision to be patient with your family today. But maybe a choice is a little bit more cruel in your life. Maybe you have made some choices you're not so proud of. Maybe you chose to waste the first 10 years of your career. Maybe you chose to marry the wrong person. Maybe you simply made the choice to go back for thirds at the Indian buffet. I don't know what it is for you. When I talk to addicts, they say, "Oh, I know all about choice. I know about how to choose between Jack Daniels, Jim Beam, or Jose Cuervo, the three wise men." Well, the word we have from Jesus is that when your choices have hit a dead end, God still chooses you. In fact, in the midst of your failed choices, in the midst of these disciples' failed choices, remember, one of the disciples at the Last Supper is about to make the bold choice to betray Jesus, and he says it. And then he tells Peter, the other disciple, "You're about to make the choice to betray me three times," not once, three times. But Jesus makes a choice of his own. He makes a choice to leave the upper room, to go and allow himself to be arrested, to go silent and not defend himself before Pilate, and then go up to Golgotha and be crucified. In other words, he makes the choice to lay down his life. And indeed, that is the good news of Christianity. It's not about what you do for God or the choices you've made for God, but what God has done for you and the choice he has made to lay down his life for you. Now, we've heard about this the last couple of weeks. We heard about the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And here we hear read about true love is evidenced in the fact that you lay down your life for your friends. You put others before yourself. But what does that actually look like? Because it can become a kind of a bumper sticker, can't it? What does it look like to lay down your life, to die so that others might live? Well, I caught a beautiful example of it in the recent documentary that appeared on Netflix called The Deepest Breath. The Deepest Breath. It's about the legendary Italian free diver, Alessia Zaccini. Free diving, I don't know if you know what free diving is. It's sometimes called the world's most dangerous sport. In free diving, athletes compete to reach the lowest ocean depth without the aid of any oxygen. Since brain damage from oxygen deprivation is not uncommon, each diver must be accompanied by a safety diver. When Alessia Zaccini set the world record in 2017 of 104 meters down, she did so with the help of a safety diver and trainer named Stephen Keenan. Stephen Keenan, we learned through this documentary, he's an Irishman who's lovable in the extreme and very charming. He's a free diver himself, but he's not that good. But he falls in love with Alessia because she is so good, so driven. And after this world record is set and the two had gotten together, Stephen invites Alessia to come train at his dive center in Dahab, Egypt. Dahab is the site of the infamous Arch at Blue Hole, the route that has killed more divers on the planet Earth than any other. This is what happens at the Arch at Blue Hole. You dive down 50 meters. 50 meters. That's like 70 yards, right? I don't know. Then you traverse underwater, an underwater tunnel, for 30 meters in the dark before making your ascent on the other side. If you try to come up before you get to the other end, you will die. And many people had died. In fact, only one female had ever accomplished the feat before. And so Alessia is determined to become the second. And so she goes to Dahab and she trains with Stephen. And on the day of the historic attempt, something goes wrong. Alessia loses sight of the rope on the other side of the tunnel that would bring her back to the other side. When you're that far underwater with that little oxygen and that little light, disorientation becomes a major problem. Well, despite missing their rendezvous point and with precious seconds ticking by, Stephen, on the other side, finally reaches Alessia, and he starts guiding his superstar girlfriend back to the surface. But as they get close to the surface, he realizes that both of them are going to black out. This often happens in freediving. Survival when you black out depends on emerging from the depths on your back, right? So that you'd be able to get air while you're unconscious. There are cameras underneath the water that have been put there to capture the attempt. And they show Stephen using his last moments of lucidity to position Alessia on her back so that she will survive. But in order to do so, he has to remain on his front, face down. In other words, only one of them could survive the ordeal, and he ensured with his dying breath that it would be her. He died so she might live. The documentary interviews the entire freediving community. Very few, I think, are very religious people. And yet this one act of dying so another might live shakes them to the core. And it shapes, the outpouring afterwards is like, this is everything. We have come into contact with something that will make our lives change forever. And then you watch for the next few years as Alessia dedicates every subsequent record to Stephen. It shapes the rest of her life. You might say, in terms of the passage, that she abides in the love that Stephen has shown her. Abiding is the key word. Abiding is what a branch does in a vine. Abiding means not to do something, but to not do something. Abiding means to remain, to rest, to bask in the love of God. And that's what we are here to do. That's what Jesus is commanding us in this beautiful treatise on love. Not to go out there and set records, but to abide in the one who died for you. Your main job, in other words, is not to hit the home run, but simply not to forget, as you step up to whatever plate you're stepping up to, that you are loved, come what may, not in a loosey-goosey, sentimental Hallmark card way, but in the death of the one who gave himself up for you. And indeed, we are about ready to do that here today, because that's the other command that Christ gives us during this sermon, is to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for you. In remembrance of the same Jesus who says to you today that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen.